Old Testament, chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. And while you're turning there, I'll bring you who are just joining us for the first time or haven't been here for the whole series up to snuff. We've been looking at the Medo-Persian court, which, unknown to most people, was the largest single global empire that the world has ever seen. It stretched all the way from the Indus River and river in India and knocked on the door of Rome in Italy. We're looking at a period of time of round numbers. Let's use round numbers. 500 years, just less than that, than before Jesus was born. And we've been looking at a young Israelite girl named Hadassah, a Hebrew name named after the myrtle tree. Beautiful, beautiful Hebrew name. She is the successor to the deposed queen, and she becomes Queen Esther. She has to be given a Medo-Persian name, so her name is changed. And also to protect her identity as a Jewish girl, because the Jews are going to come under attack here in this very chapter. We saw the beginning of that last week's study. And this is right after the Medo-Persian Empire had been whooped soundly by the Greeks in what are called the Persian-Greek Wars. In chapter 2, we left off with her seeing her raised by her older cousin, Mordecai. He had raised her after her parents had died, tucked her underneath his wing. He had uncovered a plot to assassinate the Medo-Persian emperor, Xerxes. And he made that known to Queen Esther. She told the king and gave credit to Mordecai. But the whole thing was promptly forgotten, unfortunately. The two conspirators were executed. And then the events recorded in the annals of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. In chapter 3, we saw this Haman the Agagite, who is the last of the Amalekites, the dreaded enemy, the hated enemies of the Jews. He was elevated to a position of status by Xerxes for some unknown reason in chapter 3. It doesn't tell us why. But Mordecai, knowing the history of the Amalekites, when God had said, wipe them out, and Israel hadn't, they'd become a thorn in their flesh. And he refused to bow down to this historic enemy of God. Haman is enraged, absolutely enraged, and plots to kill not only Mordecai, but he wants to wipe out the entire Jewish race. Not the first time that Satan has thought of that one, but not the last time that Satan will attempt to do so either. Satan is persistent, if nothing else. Now, to me, it seems foolish that he would ever think that he could thwart the God of the universe. But think of it from his standpoint. He's got nothing to lose. He's a dead man walking. He's on death row awaiting the execution of his sentence. Haman, under the inspiration, no doubt, of demonic powers, cunningly and deceitfully deceives the Persian emperor into issuing a decree to exterminate an unnamed people that he says are a threat to the Medo-Persian Empire. And he wants to kill every one of them. The king, trusting Haman, why, I don't know, but he did put his signet ring on it, and the death sentence was pronounced. And I just want to remind you that ultimately the Bible is a book of deliverance. It is that there is this titanic battle between good and evil, and God wins. And the people of God ultimately win as well. It's the story of how God will redeem mankind, not only from the curse of sin and death, but how he will deliver us from Satan, the archenemy of all that God has made. That's the Bible in a nutshell and what it takes us through. But it just blows me away that Satan thinks that he would be able to destroy the people of God, thwart the promises of God to bring the deliverer and the Messiah. But then again, he's read the last chapter of the book. You got to give him credit for trying. I mean, he's going to go down swinging, but he will ultimately be defeated. And mankind's redemption put in place. Thank you, Jesus. We win. That's what I like about reading the book of Revelation, especially. We win in the end. Satan has been historically persecuting the people of God since the beginning. I mean, since Adam and Eve in the garden, he was trying to derail God's plan. And all along, ever since, he has opposed us. That's why in this world there is sin and death and rust and rot and corruption and deceit and You see the worst in human nature that is out there, as Satan has turned much of the world against God. It is unfortunate. I never thought it could have happened. As a youngster, I honestly, as when I was growing up in New York City at PS1, that was founded by George Washington, public school number one, it was the very first one in New York City. That's where I went to school. The hallways and all of the decorations of the place reminded you that the building was well over 250 years old. But that aside, the place dripped with history. And we were taught that George Washington knelt down three times a day at the Valley Forge praying for victory over the English troops that were on American soil. And he prayed, but I grew up knowing these things. I grew up learning about the Mayflower Compact, the first federally published document in the history of America that said the purpose of the pilgrims coming to these shores was to tell people about Jesus Christ. But that's exactly why you can't find the Mayflower Compact in any school that is taught in America today. You can't find it. It is as if Satan is at work trying to erase our history. It is a history of faith. It's a Christian history. It's a faith that says our founding fathers believed in God, and every single founding document of this country references Almighty God. Every single document, and yet today we've bought into this lie that there is somehow or another now a separation of church and state, but there never was. It's not found in any federal document at all. In fact, where did they pull out that phrase, separation of church and state? A personal letter from Thomas Jefferson to a clergyman friend of his that said, in order to avoid the pitfalls of the English king also being the head of the church, we should think about that there should be a separation between church and state. He wasn't saying God shouldn't be God of the country. He wasn't saying you can't establish Christianity as this nation's religion. That's not what he was saying. In that private letter, it wasn't even a formal correspondence between government officials. It's not found in any government official. But the lie out there today is God was never the beginning of this country's history, and nothing could be further from that. Satan is still at work today trying to erase God from America's memory. We can't let him. We can't let him. Stand up for God every chance you get, please. Stand up for Jesus Christ every chance you get. I mean, he shed his blood so that we would let his name be known around the earth. The church has been given about the same 2,000-year period of time that God gave his chosen people, the Jews, to tell the whole world about Yahweh, the God of Israel. The nation of Israel failed to do that. Why would God give the Christian church more time to evangelize the world than he gave his own chosen people? We have had about 2,000 years of church history now. I think that we are in the very last of the last days. We've not succeeded in telling every man, woman, and child on the planet, but we have made tremendous inroads through missionary activity, praise God, in heaven, all over the earth. And I'm glad for that. And there are revivals that are breaking out in pockets all over the earth today. And for that, I am glad. But ultimately, know this, as hammered as Satan tries to drill you with this side of glory, you and I win in the end. We win. Steve? Satan is alive and well. He's still trying to stamp out the churches, you know. There shall be no infringement against the exercise of religion in America. But COVID, they told us we couldn't have church. Now, wait a minute. That's in violation of the Bill of Rights. You can't do that. But nobody raised much of a ruckus about it. In an attempt to placate the authorities that God had placed over us, we tried to do that. And during COVID, 50% of the church walked away and they never came back. 50% of the church walked away and never came back. I grieve over those that are gone. I'm not mad at them. I think they've been duped by the enemy. pray that they would make their way back to the throne of grace and embrace the God who bled and died that they might live forever with him. But it's foolish to me that Satan thinks he could win this battle against God. So in chapter 4, then, we see the news coming to Mordecai, who then he's wanting to share that. I mean, the death sentence has been pronounced by Haman with this edict of the king in chapter 3. So in chapter 4, you see, poor Mordecai. This guy is Jewish through and through. You're going to read things here and you go, well, that's not how I grieve. Wait, you're not Jewish living 500 years before Christ. Put on your historical bed slippers there and let's get back there. When Mordecai learned of all of Haman's plan that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting. Say fasting. We're going to come back to that one. Fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. All of this is foreign to American culture today. They don't advertise this kind of behavior on Twitter or Instagram. You won't find these things on YouTube. But what Mordecai does is a very typical Hebrew way of expressing horror and grief. He tore his clothes. They would just grab the front of it and just go and just tear their clothes open. It was a sign of grief for the Jews. And then not only that, but he put on sackcloth. What's that? Burlap potato sacks up against your skin. Nothing that feels good at all, but it chafes on you in ways that you can only imagine. He's tearing his clothes. Very Hebrew way of expressing horror, mourning, grief, anguish. But it's a very coarsely woven fabric, this sackcloth. Just think burlap potato sack. You got the picture. How'd you like to have that up against every bit of your skin? Yeah, not so much. Think burlap potato sack. But in verse 2 then, but he went only as far as the king's gate because you can't bring your sadness in front of the king. No, you got to put on the happy face and keep your personal problems to yourself. How dare you bring your sad face into the king's presence? Aren't you glad that God is the king of the universe instead of Xerxes? We can come into the presence of God in any emotional state that we bring to the table. You know, bring it to him, but be honest before him. I found out a long time ago, trying to pretend to be something I'm not in God's presence is a fool's errand. If you're sad, tell him you're sad. If you're depressed, tell him you're depressed. If you're hurt, if you're wounded, if you feel betrayed, if you're angry, can I tell you this? He's got broad enough shoulders to handle it. You're not the first person on earth that ever told God you're mad. But be honest with God. Don't try to play spiritual one-upsmanship. I tried that one time when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. I remember being in a particular station with a particular gentleman. It was a four-man station. And this one guy who was senior to me despised Christians. I think his name was Haman. Or it was the Antichrist. I haven't made up my mind, but he went by the name of Snake. Appropriate. Very appropriate, I thought. He despised Christians. Every single shift, and you're stuck in a fire station for 24 hours with these guys, you can't get away from them, and the second you put a hand on another firefighter, you no longer work for Colorado Springs. There is no second chance. You fight or get in a fight or let somebody slug you or you slug somebody else, you're history. You're just gone. So I couldn't do anything. I didn't have the temperament to do anything. But this guy tried everything he could to egg me into a fight. And this went on week after week, month after month, year after year. The whole time, every shift, and I hated going to work, man. I hated going to work. Loved my job. I just hated going to work with this guy. And I remember I'd go in the locker room when I'd first come on shift and change into my station uniform, and I'd put my head in my hands, and I'd say, Lord, you know how I am struggling. I am really struggling to love this guy as Christ loved the church. I know I'm supposed to love the sinner, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. I am trying. I'm really trying. This went on for 3.5 years. Finally, one morning where I'm going through my same ritual with my altar, my locker open, God said, when are you going to be honest with me? what do you mean, Lord? I really am struggling loving this guy. He said, no, 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 you're not struggling loving him. You hate his guts, don't you? Gotcha. Yeah, I don't like him at all, Lord. If I thought I could get away with it, I'd slash his tires. I'd sick his dog on him. I hope he catches rabies. I mean, let's just be, oh, you want me to be honest, Lord? Okay, well, here it is, you know. And then when I was done with my tirade, God finally said, finally, honesty out of you. Now I can begin to work. It wasn't but a couple of shifts later, they moved me to a different station. It took me 3.5 years to learn my lesson. Don't do a gym. Be quicker to learn than 3.5 years into this. I want to learn the easy way, but you know, the King Xerxes, he was not that kind of guy. You brought your best face into him regardless. I'm glad we can go to God and just be honest. But be sure to be honest. Be sure to be honest. He knows it anyway. Yeah, the point made. Exactly. No, who am I conning? Let's be honest. We all want everyone to think that we're more spiritual than we are. Even God. So sometimes, I know it doesn't happen to you, but sometimes to unspiritual people like myself, that moment of honesty may take a while to actually get there. Because we couch it in Christianese. Lord, I'm having trouble loving this sinner. When in fact, you'd like to go in the bathroom and throw up. It's not that you're having trouble loving them. You don't even like them. You hate them, and that's what J's stand for. But be honest. Then God can begin to deal with that. Susie.
I find that
that's a good point. Until we're... Right. Because he already knows. I don't have the peace of God that transcends all understanding until I reach that place of honesty. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle, but before Moses called it the tabernacle, do you know what he called it? He called it the tent of meeting. That's a place where you go out and meet with God. Moses was a man. I get the idea. He was just brutally honest right up front. I mean, I just find all sorts of things where he's just, you know, he doesn't mind telling God. He's got some real issues that he's dealing with. Steve? You notice that David was 30 years in the making. He didn't come to the throne for 30 years, which means he did a gym for 30 years. Okay, that's what that means. That means he had a thick head as you and I have. I'm not saying any of you gals in here are thick skulls, but us guys. Did you know that biologically men have thicker skulls than women? And all the women are going, yeah, I knew that. Yeah, exactly. But the bottom line is when David says more, even more than that, he doesn't say take my enemies and bash their heads on the rocks. He says take their infants and bash their heads on the rocks. And you're going, dude, really? Okay, well, put yourself 1,000 years before Christ was born, and that's kind of what they did back then, just some horrendous and despicable things that were common in warfare 1,000 years before Christ. But it was honest. You're saying this is a man after God's own heart? Yeah, like you've never had a bad day, right? Yeah, well, that's it. To wipe out the enemies of God, God brought him into Canaan and said, wipe out these enemies. But then I read in Joshua and in the book of Judges, nobody ever did that. They tolerated him. Well, they weren't able to take this city, so they made them servants. Well, they couldn't take this city, so they made them woodcutters and water carriers. Whoa, that's not what God said. It's not what God said. So I just wanted to make this point. Be honest with God, totally and completely honest. Don't try to hide anything from him. Don't try to sound more spiritual than you are, because you know when you're having a good day, and you know when you're having a bad day. Just be honest with God about that. And don't try to impress people in church or your friends. Hey, I'm on my A game today. When in fact, you're pulling solid Fs and you're not passing your test and you're not having a good day. And sometimes those closest to you will remind you that you're kind of flunking your test today. You know, any of you guys, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Have your wives ever said, honey, why are you so irritable today? Yeah. Ladies, feed them. Just give them some food. I mean, orange juice will work in a pinch, but half an hour later, they're going to be back to square one. Sometimes you just have to do that. But sometimes guys express their frustration in irritability and anger. Women typically don't. Women more typically, not exclusively, but more typically get discouraged and depressed. Now the family is right where Satan wants it to be. The husband's angry and the wife's depressed. And in his anger, he doesn't want to minister to her, and she's depressed, so she can't minister to an angry man. So now we've got a Texas standoff. Great, just like Satan wants. Until finally the Holy Spirit breaks through to somebody and says, pray. 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 Nothing stops an argument like grabbing the hand of your spouse and saying, can we pray? Would you pray with me? That stops an argument. Just cold. Tough to be angry when that's going on. So be quick to do that. But this king was different. Our king is totally different with us, and I'm glad. Verse 3, in every province which the king came, there was great mourning amongst all of the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. They're laying their cares and concerns before the Lord, and they don't know what to do about it. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I know that I wanted you to hone in on the word fasting because I know that it's very common today to hear, well, there's other things you can fast from food. There is nothing harder for a man. You can fast from other things. Sure, you can fast from TV. Like, that's a real burden. I'm fasting. I'm fasting right now. You know what I'm fasting from? Fruitcake. I'm never going to have a piece of fruitcake the rest of my life. That's fake fasting. Just call it what it is. It's fake fasting. Well, I'm not going to watch my daytime soap operas this week. That's not fasting. Fasting to the Hebrew meant one thing. You don't eat. Plain and simple. So don't sugarcoat it. Don't turn it into something it's not. If you're going to think like a Jew, and I see that you all have your yarmulkes on today, you're thinking like Jews when you're talking about fasting. What's the purpose of fasting? Denying the flesh so you can focus on that which is spiritual. That's all. I know your stomach will growl. Here's what I try to do. Every time my stomach growls when I'm fasting, I pray. Pretty soon you find yourself praying 24/7 because that's how long often your stomach is. I see fasting as something I do when I really, 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 really need to hear from God. Maybe other people do it. The Jews in Jesus' time did it as a matter of ritual. I don't ever want it to become ritual. I don't do it often. Because it's hard for me. I'm borderline hypoglycemic. Fasting is not pretty with me. I break out in a sweat. I get dizzy. It gets ugly. But from time to time, God impresses upon me, Jim, I want you to fast about this situation or this conflict or whatever's going on. It can be 1,000 different things. But, the idea of fasting is it denies the flesh. So I can focus on the spiritual. So break your Bibles out then and be reading, be praying, be seeking the face of God. If it's for a specific period of time. I mean, I have an older brother who's now 73 who decided here a year or so ago he was going to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And when people told him, you're insane, he said, well, Jesus did it. I had to remind him, Jesus did it when he was 30, not 73. He put himself in the hospital. He had totally tanked out some precious vitamins and minerals that he was right, and he acted like he had a stroke. And it was just because he had deprived his body of fundamental nutrients that you need to maintain sanity and health. When Jesus fasted, he did it for the 40 days when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. You'll remember that from Matthew chapter 2. But then he also spoke of fasting like we should consider doing it from time to time. And I just wanted to make note of this. In Matthew 6 and verse 16, Jesus said, when you fast, he didn't say if. When you fast. He didn't say how often you have to fast. It may be once every 20 years. That's between you and the Lord. But when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. I tell you the truth, they've already received their reward in full. But when you fast, if the Lord lays it on your heart to do it for a certain amount of time, could it be a meal, a day, could it be a week, whatever God lays on your heart, but apply some common sense. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus advocates fasting. Okay, these Jews under in the time of Esther are fasting, but that's because they are really earnest in seeking the face of God. They don't have an answer. They don't know what to do. They're not at liberty to hop in their car and drive 1,000 miles to some other place where the Persians are not. This death sentence is upon all of them. Verse 4, when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, he's outside caterwauling, she was in great distress. She loves this guy who had been her father figure. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. Here's something that I didn't notice before. The use of an intermediary. The use of a go-between. Of an intercessor between her and her father figure. I'm reminded of that verse that says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator. But that's where this theme of having a mediator, where it comes into practice here in the book of Esther. And I just had not seen that before, this whole theme of an intermediary. I found it just, that's very cool. So Hathach, verse 6, went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay in the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Remember that? 375 tons of silver? That's a lot of money. In fact, according to later historians like Herodotus, he says that was a quarter of the entire net worth of the Medo-Persian Empire. That's a lot. I mean, think trillions of dollars. If we were, you can't get an exact measure of that today. Talents, the 10,000 talents, talents varied over time anywhere from 75 to 150 pounds. So let's not try to put a number on it, but satisfy ourselves by saying this is an inordinate amount of money. Steve?
Is that possibly, I mean, you're reading into it a little bit, why the king had extended such generousness to
Haman? I believe so. Now, remember when Xerxes came back from the Persian Wars, he came back with his tail between his legs. He had bankrupted the empire. So that was not an inconsiderate amount of money that he offered King Xerxes. However, Xerxes actually turned it down and says, "Now you keep the money. Just exterminate this people that you see as troublesome," without him telling his boss it was actually the Jews. But that's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. So she sends her most trusted attendant to go investigate there in verse 5. And it's interesting, this whole idea of an intermediary, an intercessor, if you will. Jesus is ours. Verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. How come she didn't know? You don't bother your prettiest queen with matters of state. Okay, that's the king's business. He conducts that with his advisors. He hadn't told her. Much like sometimes we have board meetings at church, and I go home and Kathy says, "Well, what did you talk about in your board meeting?" I said, "We were all bored. We were all bored. You don't care about the business of the church and the financial reports and stuff like that. You know, those are matters of state. So no sense dragging her into that. And so he explained it to Esther, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Yet there's only one problem with that. To go into the king's presence unannounced meant death. You don't bother the king. He's a busy man. It's kind of like on Pastor Jim's door. There's a sign on there once in a while that says, "Please do not disturb. Pastor Jim is in study. Thank you. God bless you." Beat it. Sometimes, you know, I'm busy enough, I need to attend to some fairly urgent issues. Whether you think they're urgent or not, I find that they're very urgent, like prayer and the study of God's Word, so I have something quasi-intelligent to share with you on Wednesdays and Sundays. So it's a matter of priorities. And so you didn't bother the king back then. Hathach, verse 9, went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said, and she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all of this through this intermediary, "All the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. He must be put to death." That's also backed up by ancient historians. Herodotus also writes of that. He wrote a lot about Persian issues. "The only exception to this is for the king to accept the gold scepter to him and spare his life. For 30 days, though, I have passed since I was called to go to the king." Okay, that's a problem. That's a problem for Esther. You think that's a problem for God? Aha. Wouldn't it be nice if you and I thought more like God from time to time? Here's the deal. We wear sinful, weak flesh. We get upset. We don't quickly gravitate towards spiritual answers sometimes. But the things that are a problem for you and I are no problem whatsoever for God. Whether it's a miraculous healing that we need, huh? God is able, amen? Whether it's a financial setback, whether it's an issue, "Lord, should I take this job or not, or do this, or X, Y, or Z?" Well, these are not problems for God. They may present us with a real quandary that we don't know how to fix. But God's, can I tell you, I'm just going to give you the end of the book of Esther. God's already got a plan. Before time began, God already had a plan. God saw this coming. He knows Satan's strategies. He's already got a plan. Can I tell you that plan has a name? His name is Jesus. Amen. And he is our high priest. Isn't that what Hebrews tells him? That means we can go in there and talk to him any old time we want to. Did not, when he hung on the cross and he died, was not the curtain torn in two, separating the holy place from the most holy place in the temple? We have access to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have an intercessor who constantly prays for us, constantly brings our case before the throne of God, but we have direct access to the Father. You know, if my grandkids came over to my house one day and I said, "I'm sorry, I can't talk to you with you one-on-one, but if you'll go through the dog will come to me, and then I'll talk to the dog, and the dog will get back with you." My grandkids would think, "That's messed up, Grandpa. That's just messed up." They have direct access to Grandpa. We have direct access to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Oh, would to God that the church today throughout the earth would make more of that access and access it more frequently than we do. We get so busy these days, it is easy to forget that Jesus said, you know, it's time to ask and seek and knock. Look at verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think." I mean, she's reluctant. I understand that. She's putting her life on the line. I've never done that. I've never said, you know, been told to go to somebody, and by the way, they're going to draw a pistol and put a bullet in your head if you go there, unless they feel, you know, like really benevolent that day. Well, that's kind of hair-raising, you know? So I understand her reluctance. But isn't there always that battle within us to do the easy thing or to do the godly thing? To do the expedient thing, which is usually of the flesh, or do I do the godly thing and wait on God? Well, you and I have experienced that battle often. So when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: don't think that because you are in the king's house that you alone of all of the Jews will escape. This applies to any Jewish person, including the queen. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. In other words, there's no accidents where God places his children in this time and space continuum. He knows what he's doing, and you and I are right here, right now, tonight, for such a time as this. I don't know what lies in tomorrow, but I can tell you this, tonight's preparation for it. Amen. Whatever is coming, God knows what's coming. He hasn't revealed it to me yet. I got to walk through it by faith. But I will seek his face, understanding that he knows all things. When God says in Matthew 7 and 7 and 8, when Jesus said, ask, keep on asking, knock, seek, keep on seeking. I mean, you just got to keep on doing that. Don't stop once. It's the verbs are in an indicative mood that means continuous and ongoing action in the present time. Ask and keep on asking. Don't give up. Don't give up in prayer. I want you to notice in verses 13 and 14, did you catch that? The balance between God's sovereignty and her responsibility. For such a time as this, she's now the queen of the entire empire. She's in a position of pull. She's got some pull. And that's what her cousin is saying to her here. This is why God has put you here, so that you can save the Jews. But if you choose not to, you will perish, and God will raise up a deliverer somewhere else. In other words, you and I are not God's last hope. Oh, if I do this, they'll never talk to me again. You're not God's last hope. You know, sometimes it is difficult to put the foot down and say, I'm sorry, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You don't want to? There's the door. Comes a point in time to say that. Only God can tell you when that is. But understand this, if you say no, God will raise up somebody else who will. We are not, but if I'm not in their life, they'll be all messed up and grow up and I'll never get to see you know better than God, really? Maybe we ought to be praying about this instead of freaking out about this. I got to tell you, there has to be a practical aspect to your faith and mine. I have to deal with issues just like you do. When is it time to show your kids the door? Only God can tell you, but you ought to be praying about it. When is there a time to open the door to them? When catastrophic things happen, you ought to let God be God of that time too. But stop thinking that you are God's last hope. You are not. He can use anybody to reach that person for Christ. Oh, if I'm not hanging out with the pagans, if I don't go to the bar, none of those guys are ever going to get saved. Really? You're God's last hope, huh? Oh, if I kick them out of the house, they'll never talk to me again. And they'll never come to Christ. Really, you're God's last hope, huh? God's not able to get through any of your kids except through you? Really? Or your grandkids? Or your co-workers? I have a responsibility, but I never forget that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If I don't act, well, God will. God will raise up help from another source, but her unwillingness may cost her her life. Is the point. For such a time as this, true for every one of us. You are where you're supposed to be in this time, in this space, in this place, in this family, in this church, for God's sovereign reasons and purposes. I don't know what they are, but God will reveal them to you one day at a time, if you are willing to wait. I mean, you got to think of this in strategic terms. God's in this for the long haul. He's less concerned about our comfort today than our godliness for all eternity. We tend to limp from one crisis to the next. And we don't have God's eye view of these things. He is sovereign. He loves us. He's got this. Chill. Relax. Would you just trust God? Let it go. I know sometimes that's hard. There's a dad in me that wants to smother my kids with the daddy thing, and my sweet wife has a heart that wants to just smother the kids and the grandkids with all sorts of ooey gooey, sloppy agape. Sometimes tough love is what's called for, but you have to let God tell you when that time is. Steve, did you have a point you wanted to make there? Yeah.
And I think everybody looked at each day as a day they could die. Today it's easy to not to believe that you're not even going to die. You know, in fact, I think that's what the society, a lot of the muckety-mucks in society would like to tell us. You know, you're not going to die. You don't need God. You don't need these things. Or you can, you know, just kind of brush them away because it's not that urgent.
Yeah, and here's why the world can't afford to be dismissive. Do you know the day you're going to die? Did you know that over the last 10 years, mortality in America has been declining, especially since COVID? I mean, COVID killed a million Americans, man. A million Americans. That's a lot of people. I don't know when I'm going to die. So the wise person's always prepared.
Amen.
I know where I'm going. If the Lord were to take me home, I know where I'm going. I'm good. Am I tight with Jesus? Yeah.
Amen.
We're good. I've been in the Word. I've been in prayer. Would I have any regrets? Nope, not a one. Well, what about your grandkids? I can trust God with my grandkids. I can trust God with my kids. With my stuff, they can have it all. I don't care. Where I'm going, you can't take it with you anyway. So why worry about these things? Look at verse 15 as we finish up. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who were in Susa and do what? Fast. Earnestly seek the face of God. You can do without food for a day. In this case, it's 3 days. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. Now, they're going to be drinking water. They won't be drinking wine, though, or stuff like grape juice or honey wine or anything else like that. They would drink water. That was allowed during a fast, and medical science backs that up today. But I and my maids will fast as you do. Let's both seek the face of God. When this is done, after 3 days, I'll go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. You got to be able to say that when the doctor's telling you you need a surgery. Some people are absolutely mortified of a surgical procedure. To me, I've always seen it as kind of a mini vacation. You know, you go in there and the guy says, count backwards from 100. I've never made it to 99. You know, so it's instant lights out. Oh, I'm good. And in that place, I'm not fretting. I'm not sweating. I'm not anxious. It's kind of a mini vacation. You wake up a couple hours later and you go, boy, that really hurts. And you wish you could go back to sleep, but they want to prod you and put you in another bed, and I hate it all. But, you know, the bottom line is, well, aren't you scared that you won't wake up from surgery? If I perish, I perish. That's the will and plan of God. I wake up with my eyes on Jesus, and you're going to have me come back here? Are you kidding me? Don't you even think about that, you know? I'm going to have a sign on me next surgery that says, do not resuscitate. Just let me go home and be with Jesus. Leave me alone. So Mordecai went away, carried out all of Esther's instructions. But here's the takeaway. You haven't seen the name of God in this passage, but he's sure at work behind the scenes.
Amen.
You haven't seen any reference to prayer, but it's implied the Jew would never fast without praying.
Yes.
So it's kind of obvious by its omission. It's a kind of a Hebrew device that's, I think, kind of cool. But can I tell you that God has a plan and a purpose for each life that is in this room?
Amen.
Each life in this room. He's got you. Don't stress. Don't worry. All of the events of the past are preparation, dearest friends, for what lies ahead. That's what lies ahead. And can I tell you, the best is yet to come.
Amen.
The best is yet to come. Don't be troubled by the circumstances of life or the news reports or doctor's reports or anything else. You know, you saw in chapter 3, Haman's got a plot to destroy the Jews. Well, that's always been Satan's plot, to destroy all of the people of God. But chapter 4 reminds me that God always has a counter plan. He always does. He's already got a plan. You just don't know what it is yet. But he's had it since time began. He's got a plan. Don't worry about it. Chapter 5 will remind us that despite apparent setbacks and complications, God's plan for our ultimate deliverance will not be thwarted. We win, Satan doesn't. I love that. I'm good with that. The opening chapters reveal what the tactics of Satan are. He's the enemy of you and I, the people of God. He is a destroyer. He is a liar. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But what he wants to devour mostly is your faith. He wants to get you to throw in the towel. But my Bible reminds me, even though I don't have it figured out, Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called into his purposes. I don't have that figured out yet, but he didn't ask me to figure it out. He just asked me to believe it. Do I believe it? With all of my heart. With all of my heart. I don't have any of it figured out. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know this, all things work together for the good. That is not true for those that don't love God and are not called according to his purposes. So you stand in a place of privilege that would make Queen Esther blush. Well, the focus on eating is my belly. When I don't eat, the purpose of fasting is to focus on God in humility. So to me, the two go hand in glove. It's not one versus the other. And I don't encourage anybody to fast unless God lays it on your heart to. And you should always humbly seek the Lord. But like I said before, every once in a while, God will ask me to fast over whatever I'm facing or some decision I need to make. It's rare, and I don't fast well. It's pretty ugly. That's why I try to stay away from people when I fast. You know, I don't do it real well. I get hypoglycemic. It's not for everybody. You ought to clear it with your doctor before you attempt any of that stuff. But certainly, if you can't fast, that doesn't mean you can't eagerly and earnestly seek the face of God. Absolutely. Well, that's fine. If they do, if God has laid it on their heart, I'm going to say, then you fast until, you know, the crows eat your bones. That's fine. But did Jesus say when you fast? He didn't say if. He said when. And that, again, I'll take you back to Matthew. I think you were taking care of business in the back when we went over those passages of Scripture. But let me remind you of those again. In Matthew 6:16, Jesus said, when you fast, not if, but when you fast, don't be as somber as the hypocrites are, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. Ooh, aren't you spiritual? I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, not if, but when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting. Did Jesus fast? Yes. Then it's okay that I fast. If God tells me to, it's okay if I don't. It's not more, you're not more spiritual if you do. You're simply obedient to what God has asked you to do. And if it helps you get in touch with God, great. If it doesn't, don't stop praying and asking and seeking and knocking. So I'm not here to say you must fast. I'm not here to say you must not fast. I'm here to say Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean, listen to this carefully, lean not unto your own understanding. That's the first stick we grab. Why? Why? I don't understand. Duh. He said not to. Don't even try. I don't know what part of that we don't have figured out. He said, do not try to understand. Lean not upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. But that's the first thing that I think Satan whispers in his ear. Why? Why? Why are you going through this? Why, if God loved you? Why? Did God really say, don't eat of the tree? Any tree of the garden, you're going to die. God said in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans that I have for you. He didn't say, you know. Yours is to walk by faith because we don't know. We don't know. That's why it's called faith instead of sight. Does that make sense? And God rewards our faith. I mean, we got a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews on faith. Faith, 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 faith. It's so important to God. It impresses him when we exercise our faith. But when we exercise our sight, well, I want to see what you're going to do. I want to understand what you're going to do. Well, then your faith needs to be worked on there a little bit. You know, some of you think, well, what if my time has already come and gone and I've blown it? You wouldn't be here. Can you repent? Can you say, I'm sorry, God, give me a do-over? He specializes in do-overs. You know, we all learn the hard way. Well, if I give my heart and life to Jesus Christ, I may lose all of my friends. Real friends want what's best for you. Your bar friends don't. They just want somebody to get drunk with. And as soon as you say, I'm not going to go out and get drunk with you anymore, well, I'm not your friend. They never were. They never were. I mean, has anybody ever told you drunk driving is against the law? I mean, they don't have your best interests in heart and mind. I love this book of Esther. I'm learning so many personal lessons. If you think I've stepped on your toes tonight, you should see my feet. God has been stepping on my toes all night. And that's a good thing. Because I want to learn. I want to grow. My faith isn't perfect. It needs to be stronger than it is. I want you to pray for me. I want to pray for you. When you come up against hard things, if God lays on your heart to fast, you go ahead and fast. Whether it's a meal, a day, that's between you and God. You just don't get out there and say, hey, do you know how long I've been fasting? Well, you've already lost your reward. So, you know, don't try to impress anybody with how spiritual we are. We're just folks, aren't we? We're just folks. Well, can we stand and close in prayer, please? I love you guys. I think you're neater than grits. And I ask that you bless my friends, Father, that you cause your face to shine upon them, that they would call upon your name and earnestly seek your face in the word and in prayer. Lord, I know that everybody's got a strength, but I see in Acts chapter 2, the early church gave themselves over to four things that were all equally important. They prayed. They gathered together in the temple courts, and they heard your word. They fellowshipped with one another. They practiced communion with one another. They broke bread. And I've had some Christians tell me, well, I pray, but I don't read. Well, Satan doesn't care which one of the stool legs he saws out from underneath me. The stool's going over. I want to be a balanced Christian, Heavenly Father, doing all four of those things that are important. I'm not the world's greatest reader. I don't understand all things, but I will pray. I will wait upon you in your word. I will gather together with the saints, and I will remember every time we celebrate communion what you did for me, Lord Jesus. I want to be a balanced Christian, because an unbalanced Christian is simply easy fodder for the enemy. I don't want to do that. Lord, we face perilous times where in the future the Christians may have their lives in jeopardy in some parts of the world. They already are today. And I know that they have to face the same sort of things that Esther was worried about in her day and age. The sins of this world should cause us as much grief as it did Mordecai. I want to have my heart that sensitive and grieve over a world that's going to hell and doesn't know you. And I pray for a spirit of repentance and contrition and humility to be poured out upon them. No man can come to you, Heavenly Father, unless the Spirit draw him. So my prayer is that you would draw all flesh unto yourself these last days, and that we would be your mouthpiece in a fallen world these last days. Into your hands we commit ourselves. And thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we're learning, not just tonight, but through all of life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God